Because of the Africa trip, it's been too long since we've been continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, so I'm happy to be back in it today. We are just going to be looking at the second in this sequence of seven parables that are the focal point of Matthew 13. I want to, because it's been over a month now since our last study, I want to briefly review what we've gained so far from our study in Matthew 13, and then we'll move into looking more closely at this particular parable, and I'll read it just before we study it, of course. What we've seen so far is that at this point in the gospel, the teaching ministry of Jesus takes a significant shift, and it's purposeful, it's not just coincidental. At this point, because of the events of chapter 12, where there's this growing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees as well, there is now going to be a new format or a new approach to teaching that Jesus is adopting from this point forward in terms of his public teaching. We studied together and did so for quite some time, the Sermon on the Mount, which was, though aimed at the disciples of the Lord, was a publicly available teaching for anyone and everyone to come and listen to that day on the side of that mountain. And now, what Jesus is doing, instead of teaching as clearly and as plainly as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, he's shifting to a new format of teaching, which is teaching in parables. And what we identified was that while there is a traditional view among many Christians and many churches that parable teaching is simple and easy to understand, what we saw is that while the actual format of the parable, which is simply a story drawn from familiar, real world, real life circumstances that the people of that day and that culture were already familiar with, there is a simplicity, therefore, to the story. Nevertheless, the point of the story, the reason why Jesus is telling the story, is anything but simple and anything but easy to understand and to discern. He goes on to talk about in this chapter, as we saw, that the parables are doing two things as he's publicly teaching them at the same time. They are both revealing truth and concealing truth. The truth is being revealed to those who truly know him, those who are following him, those who are his disciples. While at the same time, the exact same story is concealing that truth from those who are hardened in their response to him, those who are in rebellion, those who are resisting his entrance into the world and the purpose of his mission. Now, in terms of how the same story can both reveal and conceal, what we see twice in this chapter, we saw it with the first parable, and we're going to see it again here with this second parable, is that Jesus catches his disciples aside from the crowd, and he gives them personal, in-depth explanation as to the meaning of the parable so that their hearts can begin to grasp the concept of how the parables are functioning as a teaching device, how he is communicating specific information to their hearts through these stories. And the main theme of all of these stories that he identifies is the kingdom. Now, we've talked about how the parables that are in this chapter, and there are seven of them, are not representing all of the parables throughout the four Gospels. We've seen that there's over 50 parables, but that Matthew, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, chose these seven in particular, and of course Jesus chose to teach these seven at this particular time, in order to, in seven different ways, to reveal the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom to his disciples, while at the same time concealing the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom from those who are in opposition to him. And what we've seen is really being described here is the story of the coming, the development, and the conclusion of the kingdom. How does the kingdom come into history? How does the kingdom come into this world? How does the kingdom, once it arrives, develop? And how will it conclude? Now, all of this is wrapped up, of course, in specifically the ministry of the Messiah. The Messiah being the chosen one, the anticipated one, the promised one, the one that all the prophets of the Old Covenant had pointed prophetically by the Spirit of God forward to, claiming that when he arrived, the kingdom would arrive. When he arrived, the kingdom would also conclude. And so there is a bit of a mystery here that the people that are listening to Jesus have a certain expectation of the arrival of the Messiah. Of course, he is the Messiah. And they have a certain expectation, not just about what it would look like at its initial arrival, but that they're expecting the full conclusion and culmination of what the kingdom is all about once the Messiah arrives. And yet, things are not going to be unfolding exactly according to their expectation. What they don't yet realize before he tells these parables is that while all of the things that the Old Testament prophesied would happen, will happen, they don't happen in exactly the same sequence or in the same timing of their expectation. And so what he's doing with these seven parables is he's really giving us a kind of a kingdom overview of the hidden plans and purposes of God in history. Now, what we saw in the first parable, the first one being the parable of the sower, was simply that the coming of the Messiah would be entirely different in its emphasis than what they had expected. What they expected was a conquering general, like a conquering king. They expected a military conquest at the arrival of the Messiah, one who would throw off the oppression of the Roman Empire, one who would reestablish Israel as the most significant nation on the face of the earth, not just spiritually, but in every other way, militarily, economically. They expected Israel to be exalted on to the top of the heap of the nation, so to speak. And Jesus tells this parable of a sower sowing seed in his field and shows that the arrival of the Messiah is not so much like a conquering general or king, but the arrival of the Messiah is more like a farmer going to work. And that's not what they were waiting for. That's not what they were expecting. That's not what they were hoping for. It's kind of, in a sense, at first hearing, it's kind of a letdown for many of these people. Because they're expecting, when you have a conqueror arrive on the scene, they're expecting everything to immediately change. But if the Messiah shows up as a farmer rather than a conqueror, then what does that mean? Well, what that means is there's a waiting period between the initial beginning of the work and the culmination and the conclusion. Because a farmer sows seed and then he waits. And there is a harvest at some unforeseen, later date. So, with that, we're going to move now into our second parable, and it's functioning in the same way as the first, and it's functioning in the same way as the five that will follow, but it's telling a different aspect or a different element of the mysteries of the kingdom. These are not seven parables that tell the exact same point about the coming of the kingdom. These are seven parables that tell, in a sense, seven different key principles about the arrival of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. So let's read, let's read from starting in verse 24, what in my ESV is titled The Parable of the Weeds, but I'm titling it for our purposes The Parable of the Wheat and Weeds. I'm going to read 24 through 30. That's the actual parable. And then we're going to skip down to verse 36, because I mentioned earlier that this is the second parable, and there's only two that he does this for in this chapter. This is the second one that he attaches a specific explanation so that we're not, along with them, left scratching our heads wondering what is the meaning of the parable and what are the real world connections to the story that he's telling. So we'll read 24 through 30 and then skip down to verse 36. So Matthew 13, 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" All right, skipping down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, now, one last detail I want to mention about all seven of these that we focused on in our prior studies, and then we'll start developing this particular parable. I mentioned, and it's an important detail for us to remember, that there is a common element in all seven parables. And when I first learned this, when I first saw this, it completely transformed for my understanding the way I read, the way I interpreted these seven parables. And in a couple of cases, as we'll see later on in the chapter, it completely changed the conclusion that I took away from the story that was being told. The common element is this: there's one key character in all seven parables. Now, that key character is doing something different in all seven parables. There's seven different stories of his activity, but the key character in every case is, and we'll just cover the first two so far, he's called, in both the sower parable and the wheat and weeds parable, he's called a man. That man happens to be who? Who is the man? Jesus himself. He identifies himself in the explanation of this parable as the Son of Man. We know that was one of his most preferred self-titles, descriptions of his own ministry taken from a specific reference in the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel. But we're talking about Jesus himself as Messiah, functioning in his ministry of bringing the kingdom into history and into this world. So whatever the man is doing in all seven of these parables is identifying for us the focal point that we're meant to gain understanding from of how the kingdom comes through the activity of this man, how the kingdom develops through the activity of this man, and how the kingdom concludes through the activity of this same man. All right, so what's unusual between the first parable, the sower, and the second one, the wheat and the weeds, is that suddenly in this parable we have two men. We have a good man, and we have a bad man. They're both active in the parable. And this is another farming parable. So Jesus is reinforcing that the activity of the Messiah, the activity of the coming of the kingdom is in some significant, hidden, secretive way, more like the activity of farming than it is the activity of going to war as a conquering king. So Jesus is the good man. And in the explanation, we clearly see, we don't have to guess about this, who is the bad man in this particular parable? Okay, the devil or Satan is clearly highlighted and identified by the Lord Jesus here. What's also interesting is that we have not just two men, but in this farming parable, we have two seeds. Remember in the parable of the sower, there was one singular seed. I mean, there were multiples of that one singular seed. For instance, the farmer who was doing the sowing had a bag full of the same identical seed. So he's sowing multiples, but it's only one kind of seed. So here we have two kinds of seed. In this column, we have Jesus, the good man, the owner of the field. He is sowing good seed, which is the seed of which kind of plant? Wheat. During that time of history, and in this area and in this culture, wheat was the main cash crop of the day. It was the main cash crop, not because people didn't like other kinds of plants, but because the Roman Empire was dominating this area of the world, and the Roman Empire used wheat to feed their armies and to feed their population. And so wheat was the most popular thing to grow, not just for the consumption of the person that was in that particular plot of land to feed themselves and their own family, but it was also always available if you had extra to sell it to the Romans for the purposes of feeding their armies and feeding the population of the Roman Empire. So Jesus is highlighting the sowing of wheat as the good seed. Satan is sowing in the traditional translation of this parable what is called tares. You've heard of this called the parable of the wheat and the tares before. In this particular translation, the ESV, it's called weeds. And the actual name of this particular plant that was being identified by Jesus in the parable is what was called bearded darnel. Now, what was unusual and interesting about bearded darnel is that when you plant a wheat seed in close proximity to a darnel seed, and they both begin to sprout and to grow up, in the early stages of growth of both the wheat seed and the bearded darnel seed, they look identical. You cannot, at first glance, tell the difference between the young wheat plant and the young darnel plant. It's only as both plants begin to mature and the leaves, which immediately precede the production of the grain that the plant is designed to produce, the leaves begin to develop into a mature stage of the plant that you can distinguish wheat and darnel because they have different sized leaves. This plays into the telling of the story in that the good man plants the wheat, and then sometime later that night when everyone is asleep, the bad man sneaks into the good man's field and he plants tares. Now, why would a bad man want to do such a thing? What we're dealing with here in the telling of the story is a familiar thing that actually went on in those days, and that was competition among farmers for the contracts of selling wheat to the Roman Empire. It was one of the best ways farmers could make money in those days. And what the Romans had done is actually enacted a law that forbid, at the penalty of death, the sowing of darnel seeds in the same field as wheat seeds. And the reason for that was that the darnel seeds produced a poison seed. So they produced a grain similar to the way the wheat produced the grain of wheat that could be ground up and used as flour and to make all kinds of different bread. The darnel produced a seed that was essentially poisonous. So if you have a field that's mixed with some darnel and some wheat and it comes to full maturity and you harvest it all together and now you extract the seeds from the various stalks and you grind them up together and you bake bread together, what's going to happen is the person that eats that bread is going to be sickened by the result, not because of the wheat that's in it, but because of the darnel seed and its poisonous element that's mixed in with that wheat seed. And so this was a common problem that happened, so much so that the Romans had to enact this serious law to keep it from reoccurring, because competing farmers would at times sneak into each other's field and sow their opponent or their competitor's field with these bad poisonous seeds in order to spoil their entire crop so that their crop would be the only one that the Romans would want to purchase in this circumstance. All right, now, what's interesting then is that you have two men and two seeds, and therefore the seed has to be something similar to the first parable, but something distinct from the first parable. And I'm counting on it. Sadly, it's been more than a month since we've studied this, but I'm counting on you to remember, what was the seed that was sown in the first parable, the parable of the sower? The Lord Jesus, represented by the man in the first parable, he goes out and he sows seed. It's all one seed and it's all good seed. Do you remember what the seed was that he sowed in the first parable? It was the word of God itself, the message. The seed was the word. But notice here, as Jesus explains this parable, that the seeds are different, and this is what explains why there are now two seeds in this story rather than a single seed. Looking down again at verse 37. He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." All right, so now this is why we need to understand the right principles of interpreting the parables when we go to read the parables. The parables, as I mentioned in our previous couple of studies on them, they're not functioning like a secret code. You know how a secret code works? If you want to cloak your message from eyes that you don't want to understand the message, you can create a code. And for instance, a simple code would be the letter A in the alphabet is represented by the number 1. Now, if you're ever going to make a code, don't do this because it's a real easy code to break. But the letter A equals the number 1, which would mean that the letter B equals what? Number 2. And all the way through the first, you know, the 26 letters of the English alphabet. So now, if I gave you a sheet, and if you knew in advance, I am giving you a message in code. But what's going to be on the sheet is just numbers. And those numbers are going to, I've told you this in advance, they're going to correspond, specific numbers are, to specific letters in the alphabet. It's possible for me to communicate a message to you and for you to sit down and decode it, for you to understand that message, because the only way you can decode it is if there is a perfect consistency in me choosing the right number to correspond to the right letter. If I say to you, okay, I'm sending you a code, a coded message, and it's filled with numbers, but in one message, A equals 1, but in the next message, A equals 7, and I haven't told you that in advance, how successfully can you understand the message? You're going to be lost because it was 1 in the first, 7 in the next, and I didn't tell you I was changing anything. So we're left to wonder, is Jesus just trying to confuse us? In the first parable, seed equals the word. In the second parable, seed, same symbol, same image, equals sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom are people, not words. He's changed the code, which tells us that the parables are not a code at all. They don't function that way. It's not in every case in the parables where you see the word seed, you can automatically assume he's talking about the words of the gospel. He's not in this second parable at all. He's talking about people. Now, it is true that the gospel is present in the story of the second parable. But it's not present on the surface of the parable. It's just implied. How do you become one of the sons of the kingdom? You have to refer back to the first parable. You have to refer back to the seed of the word of God, the seed of the gospel, having been sown into your life. But the focal point of the second parable isn't on the gospel at all. It's on people and a distinction in people. So here, the good seed is sons of the kingdom, and the bad seed, the darnel, the poisonous seed, the tares, the weeds, represent, as Jesus goes on to describe them, we're now in verse 38. The field is the word world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. All right, now, for the people that were listening to him that day, the 12 who were in the house in private as he's explaining this parable more in depth, this is not a shocking concept to them, but it may be to some of us in our current culture and in our current spiritual Christian culture. And that is the idea that there are essentially only two kinds of people in this world, and they both fit into the category of what is called sons, but one are sons of the kingdom, the other are sons of the evil one. Sons of the kingdom is not so challenging for us. We understand and recognize that we're the sons of God by grace, and we're the sons now, not just identified with our Heavenly Father, but we're identified with His rule and His reign through His Son, His kingdom. But this second category is more challenging for some of us, and that is the concept that the bad guy, the bad man in the parable, who is identified as Satan, and Jesus calls him in this verse the evil one, has his own group of sons. The idea that the devil has sons. And when we use the term sons, just to be clear, we're not talking about gender specific. Like all of you who happen to be female don't need to be worried about this at all. It has nothing to do with gender. It just has to do with identification in a family. So the concept that's being conveyed here, the secret, not this isn't the only secret revealed in this parable, but the secret revealed in this part of the parable is that there are two families that populate planet Earth. So this is family one. And this is family number two. They both have heads of their family. The families are distinct. The families are significantly different. The heads of the families are significantly different as well. It's easier to conceptualize how we can have sons of the kingdom, but how is it that we have sons of the evil one? Now, there are many passages that give fuller explanation of this, but let me just take us to one. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Paul is explaining this concept of what Jesus refers to as the sons of the evil one, as he describes the population of planet Earth here at the beginning of Ephesians 2. And what he's specifically doing, Paul is at this point in Ephesians, is he's telling the backstory of our salvation. But as he's telling that backstory, he also identifies that there are others around us, surrounding us in the population of planet Earth, that never were saved, are not going to be saved, and they fit into their own category. So let's read from Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is obviously just another designation, another brief description of the activity of the same one that's identified in our parable as Satan and as the evil one. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All right, so this same group, this is a description by the Apostle Paul now of what I'm calling family number two. And family number two is called in the parable itself, sons of the evil one by Jesus. And Paul simply adds the description, sons of disobedience. Same. Just two different ways to describe the same group of people. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Then in verse 4, Paul shifts the focal point to beginning to tell the story of how each one of us was saved by the mercy and grace of God. But the point being, all that we're wanting to be clear about is that this parable that Jesus tells, and one of the great secrets, one of the great mysteries of the kingdom, is that all of humanity is ultimately going to be identified as belonging to one of two groups, one of two families, having a connected relationship to one of two heads of household or heads of the family, and there are only two that are available. There's no third family. There's no third group of people in the population of planet Earth. You're either a son of the kingdom and have a right relationship to the head of that family, or you're a son of the evil one and have the wrong kind of relationship to the head of that family. Now, as a result, the focus of this parable is not the same focus as parable number one, the sower sowing the word. Remember, the main elements in the sower sowing the word was the man sowing, the seed that was sown, and then the entire rest of the parable is describing these four differing soils. And we spent some time developing those four differing soils, and we saw that they identify four different hearts as examples of how a person responds to the seed of the word of the gospel that is sown in their life. And so the focus of parable number one was response to the gospel. personal response. How you respond determines your condition spiritually and your position spiritually. Parable number two is not about response at all. It's about influence. But it's just as important to understand this principle as the first is important to understand. The idea here is that there is something big, something huge, something dramatic that's going on behind the scenes in all of history. From the very beginning of history in the Garden of Eden until the very last moment of history in our future, there is a backstory to all of history, and it's a backstory of two families. It's a backstory of two kingdoms, and it's a backstory of two great influences in history. And one influence, of course, is identified and focused on the ministry of Jesus as Messiah. The other ministry, or the other influence, is focused on the activity of Satan. Each one doing their work, Jesus as a farmer, Satan as, in a sense, a competing farmer, each one doing their work, exerting their influence. But what's interesting is that the seeds that they're sowing are people, not words. And those people are designated or identified in each family based upon which influence they're responding to. The sons of the kingdom, of course, respond to the influence of the king, the influence in this case of the good man farmer, and the sons of the evil one, who were identified by the Apostle Paul as the sons of disobedience, are responding to that ungodly, evil influence that's being exerted upon their hearts and their lives by the evil one. Now, are the people in this second category consciously aware that they are being identified at the end of their story by their relationship to Satan and the influence that he's exerted upon them? They may be, but the point isn't whether they're aware of it or not. The point is, this is how God wants us to see the nature of the story of the human race. Which influence is the predominant influence in a person's heart will determine which family they are identified with. Now, there's some interesting details in the parable that add some additional understanding to our perspective of the mysteries of the kingdom here. The good man plants the seed. The bad man sneaks in and plants the bad seed. And the plants both begin to grow and to develop. And remember, I mentioned that darnel is not recognizable in distinction from wheat immediately. It takes some time. There's some time delay. And it's at the stage of growth when the leaves begin to be produced on both stalks that then it's readily identifiable which is a wheat plant and which is a darnel plant. So in the way that Jesus tells the story, he is the one who planted the good seed. The enemy is the one who planted the bad seed. But over time, the servants of the good man who are out there working every day in the field, one day go out in the field to do their work and recognize, because of the distinction of the leaves in the developing darnel plants, they begin to recognize, hey, these are not all good plants. These are not all the plants that we thought our master had planted. So the servants, who are interestingly identified as who? Who are the servants in the story? The servants are angels. The servants go to the master and they ask him a couple of questions. They say, I thought you only planted good seed in your field. And how is it that we see these weeds growing among the good seeds that were planted? And the master, who in this case is the Lord himself, isn't confused by the development as the servants were. What this tells us, it's a small detail, but it's not an unimportant one. Angels, while we rightly see them as glorious beings, they don't have full knowledge and understanding of all of the mysteries of God's unfolding kingdom purposes in history like the master of the house does. So in asking him this question, he immediately responds with certain knowledge, an enemy of mine has done this. He identifies the source of these weeds planted in the garden or planted in the field. And so what do the servants immediately chime in with? Good intentions. They're wanting to serve the master. They're wanting to help further his purposes for the field. And what do they offer and recommend to be done? You want us to go out in the field today and pull up all of the weeds that have grown up among the wheat? And the master gives an unexpected and surprising response. Usually when you grow a garden, and how many of you I've asked this recently, how many of you have ever grown a garden? Several of you have. If you grow a garden and you begin to see weeds developing in your garden, when do you normally pluck the weeds out? As soon as you see them. If I see a weed growing in my yard, and I'm just using this as an example, not because I actually do this, if I see a weed growing in my yard, when's the best time to pluck that weed out? When it's young and tender, before its roots really sink down? Because I've had the experience, and I'm not exactly weak, but I've had the experience of grabbing a hold of a really well-developed weed and yanking with all of my might, and it just doesn't budge because the roots are so deeply entrenched in the soil. So it's normally always a wise thing to get the weeds out as quickly as you recognize them. And so the servants of the master in this circumstance, they're trying to help the master out. They're trying to do their job, trying to further his purpose. They say, we've identified these weeds. You've told us that it's an enemy that's planted them there. They can't serve any good purpose. Why don't you send us out into the field and we'll pluck those weeds out right now? And the unexpected answer of the master is, no, don't do that. Don't pluck the weeds out. Let the weeds grow alongside the wheat. Why? What's the answer? What's the reason why he gives? Back in verse 28. He said to them, this is the master speaking, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, separate them, gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles. What's interesting in the real world circumstance of the relationship between wheat and this weed known as bearded darnel is that when the two are planted side by side in the same soil, what happens as they begin to grow and develop is their roots intertwine. So that if you pull up the weed, you're going to pull up some of the wheat along with the wheat because of the strength of the roots having been connected to each other, having been intertwined with each other. The idea here behind the scenes is we're talking about people, right? We're talking about sons of the kingdom versus sons of the evil one. Those who are under the influence of the Lord in a true saving relationship, those who are not under the influence of the Lord and are really in disobedience to him, but at first glance, these two look identical, which tells us that the emphasis here is that these weeds are those that in some sense appear to be wheat. They appear to be a son of the kingdom. We're not talking now at this point in the parable of just the vast population of planet Earth that doesn't know the Lord and is unconcerned about the kingdom at every level. We're talking about those, as we've seen in several of our studies, and in fact, our study of the first parable, what we saw was that some of those seeds sown on the four different kinds of soil gave the immediate appearance of salvation, only to be revealed over a period of time in their response to differing challenging circumstances that developed in their lives that did not ever have a truly rooted relationship of salvation. They weren't really ever saved to begin with. So in this circumstance, what we have is people whose roots are intertwined with each other in such a way that if the Lord were to, in a sense, shorten the time of development, because what he says in response to the angel's offer to pluck out the weeds, he says, no, let's wait until the harvest time. And in the parable and in the explanation, he connects the harvest time to the end of the age. What we call the end of the age is the end of history as we know it. He's referring now to the event at the end of all of history that we know as the second coming of Christ, the final and ultimate harvest. And what the angels are offering to do is to enter into the midst of history and, in a sense, bring history to an end prematurely in order to get rid of the weeds that are growing alongside the wheat. And the Lord says, no, and this is where he's helping his disciples to understand a mystery of how their expectations for the coming of the kingdom are going to be different than the reality of the kingdom. Remember, these parables are all about three things. They're all about, and these are all in relationship to the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom, the development of the kingdom, and then the grand finale or the conclusion. This parable, not all of the parables in this chapter do this. This parable has elements of all three concerns. The coming of the kingdom, it comes with sowing of seed. It develops over a long, what they would call, delay. Now, from the Lord's perspective, it's not actually a delay at all. But from our human perspective, the question is, if Jesus has come, if he's fulfilled the plan and purpose of God for salvation and redemption, if he's fulfilled all the prophecies, if he's done everything the Messiah was supposed to do, why are we still waiting around? What's this long delay all about? And what Jesus is telling in this parable, it's all about waiting for the sake of all of the wheat coming to full harvest maturity, not losing any that should come to that full development. If the angels of God had intervened in human history to pull the weeds out of the field of this world back when Jesus first began his kingdom entrance into this world, the world would have come to an end already as we know it. You and I would have been left out of that purpose. It's really connected here. Let's turn to a passage and we'll end with this morning in terms of reading. In the book of 2 Peter, I'd like to read the entire chapter, but for the sake of time, I'll just read a few key verses where I believe Peter is communicating this exact same concept. We'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3, that Jesus is teaching in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And I'll read chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's the gathering of the weeds into bundles for the sake of being burned. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What's the point of that line? The point of that line is, from our perspective, it seems like an unnecessarily long delay between the first arrival of the kingdom into this world through the ministry of Jesus and the great culmination of that kingdom purpose. What they had missed and what we sometimes miss is the necessity of the development of what God has started in Christ. Verse 9. Even though it seems like a delay to us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. You who? He's patient. Why is He delaying? Why is He waiting? Why this long period between the first and the second coming of Christ? He's patient toward you who are saved. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Any of who? Any of you. It's the goal of the farmer was never the salvation of the darnel. The goal of the farmer was always for the wheat that he planted in the field of this world. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All right, so let me just briefly overview in a quick list then the secrets of the kingdom that are revealed in this particular parable of the wheat and the weeds. Number one, the kingdom was God's purpose from the beginning of history. He's always had this purpose in His heart and His mind, and the arrival of the Messiah would be the actual fulfillment of the beginning of His purpose. Two, the kingdom has always been focused on and is now focused on what the Lord identifies as the sons of the kingdom, the good seed, what we could call the chosen people. Number three, there is an enemy at work to undermine God's purpose. Number four, all humanity is therefore divided into two categories, and two categories only, these two families that we discussed. Number five, the identity of the sons of the kingdom is not obvious at first glance, because at the beginning, the members of both families look similar. Number six, the kingdom has come in the sowing purpose of the Messiah, but we're waiting for the final harvest to fully reveal it. And then number seven, the Lord will reveal all at the final judgment at the end of history, which is necessitated by this development process that we're currently engaged in. And number eight, His purpose will be accomplished at the end of history. And each family will reach its intended and purposed final designation.